Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Greek and Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed the time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord.
I want to read a little bit more of the passage from where we were just now in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read a little bit more in the passage in Acts chapter 9, reading on from where we've met Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem to where we hear about something Peter was up to. Acts chapter 9, verse 32, page 776. As Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who'd been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please, come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the ropes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented them to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. It's great to see everybody back. Thank you for your prayers while I've been away. I'm excited about being back in Acts. And this passage, I've done some wrestling with. It feels with a bit of jet lag, so it might feel a bit different. My prayer is that we will hear God's voice as we listen to the work of the Spirit and what God was doing in and through these two apostles, and that we'll be moved to expect God to change things. So that's what my prayer is, and I'm going to pray that, and then we'll look at the passage together. Father in heaven, thank you for consistently, weekly, regularly training, edifying, and building up your people through the teaching of your word. We praise you for scripture and for these accounts of your early church and how you worked to turn things around. We pray we'd be ready to listen, ready to believe that we have the same God who turns things around. And in the week ahead, pray for change. We pray if there's change to happen in our lives, you'd help us to make it. And we pray all this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Conversion to Christ is the complete reversal of a person's life. It's the turning round of a life heading for separation from God to a life saved and heading for an eternity with their Savior. There's no half measures in becoming a Christian. When a person believes in Christ as their Savior, everything changes. We all have goals in life. Many may not be able to express what that goal is. But we all do. For some, it's simply survival, day to day. For others, it's the attainment of comfort and rest. For others, it's travel or prestige or success in their chosen career or their children's careers. When someone becomes a Christian, every one of those things changes. The Christian has a new goal at the top of his list in life, and that is to bring glory and honor and praise to the King who has rescued them and with whom they can look forward to spending an eternity with when they die. Recognizing everything has changed is part of the process of becoming a Christian. It's as well to set out the table before a person comes to faith so that they're made aware of the momentousness of the change that does take place at conversion. How do you accomplish that? How do you help people to realize how big the change is? Well, one of the ways is to listen to genuine Christians telling their story, listening to personal testimonies. And that's why we do that occasionally. We bring someone up the front and ask, how did you become a Christian? And regularly, if we have a visiting speaker, we ask, how did you become a Christian? And without exception, they're able to say, my life changed when God broke in, revealed Christ to me, and I submitted to him as Lord and Savior. But another thing to do is to read Christian biography. Christian biography serves a great role in the encouragement of believers as we read about the conversion of people and what then transpired in their lives as the gospel worked itself out. It's always edifying, often moving. Here's a few. I've got a shelf full and I wanted to share them. This is the account, evidence not seen, of a woman's faithful service of God as a Christian intent on making Christ known in unreached parts of the world. Darlene Diebler-Rose. I read a good few books, but few as good as this. It gripped me, moved me, brought tears to my eyes, and led me to pray in a way that was to change my life. Now, reading Christian biography, I was on the aeroplane in tears last week reading this. And I'd just love to encourage you to read biographies. There's that one. There's stories of what happened in the Reformation in this one. If you don't know the story of Jim Elliot, guy who died in South America, laying down his life for Christ, he's the guy who said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then our own British heroes of the faith, Charles Simeon. I've got Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, and one from Africa, out of the Black Shadows, a guy who was on the slums and he was involved in terrorism. He became a Christian and he's now a well-known and wonderful speaker encouraging people to become Christians around the world. If you'd like to borrow any of these, I'd love to lend them to you afterwards. So I'd love to commend Christian biography as a genre to you that we should all be getting our teeth into. We learn much from stories of our Christian forebears and how they became Christians and God used them to change the world. But it's the story of the growth of the church from its humble beginnings in Jerusalem, out through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the known world, that is the book of Acts. Its principal players are the men who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles. And last week we heard of Saul of Tarsus's conversion and his irregular witness of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was given a unique supernatural encounter with him. Now, he had been a hardened enemy of the gospel. But even as he's brought to his knees in repentance and then to faith in Christ, he's converted. His life is turned around. And we saw last week that if Saul could be converted, then anyone. And I trust you've got people back on your prayer lists that you might have let drop off as a result of last week. Saul had had Christians murdered for their faith. He was so opposed to Christianity. Do you know anyone that opposed to Christianity? And he became a Christian. He was humble before Jesus, and in chapter 9 we begin to see the difference the gospel made in his life. Let me show you the breakdown of the bit Chloe and I read to you. In verses 20 to 31 of chapter 9, they're a unit that describe the life of an authentic convert to Christianity. And they end with the comment that the church grew in numbers, verse 31. Now yes, Saul was special. He'd been singled out, 9 verse 15, to be God's chosen instrument to carry Christ's name before the Gentiles and their kings. But he was actually very ordinary in other ways. There are several marks of the authentic convert to Christianity for us to recognize. One of them was that he made a beeline to find and join and commit to the local church. Despite difficulties, he did manage to join. His witness was about proving that Jesus is the Christ. Is that on your lips when you're talking about Christianity to others? Jesus, who lived and walked in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, is the King who is reigning and will return to judge. That's what it means to be the Christ. And all of us will submit to his rule then. Now Saul proved that he was the Christ. That should be part of our witness. It was a courageous witness. Twice in the passage we had read to us, he learned of death threats. And it was a costly witness. He had to leave everything several times. Then what we have in verses 32 to 43 is a two-part look at Peter again. This apostle who denied Jesus, you remember, before the cock crowed 3 times, but Jesus had kindly restored him to ministry after his resurrection with the words, "Feed my sheep." And now Peter is doing just that. He travels the country and he sees 2 more lives totally transformed. Aeneas, a bedridden paralytic, and Tabitha, a Christian woman who'd become sick and had died. But that wasn't the end of the story. What we see this time are proofs of Peter's authentic apostleship. And again, verse 42, many believed in the Lord. So those 2 miracles he did, they are mirrors of Christ's miracles. Do you remember when Jesus healed a paralytic and raised a dead girl? Peter does the same. The power and the glory in and for what he does is Christ. Do you remember what he said to Aeneas? Not I heal you, Jesus heals you. So how do those 2 accounts hang together? What are we to learn today from those 2 people and what they were up to? Well, we see in these verses, quite simply, that this is the good news about Christ totally transforming things. My aim for this morning is for us to see that Jesus turns things around. We need to leave feeling an open-ended expectancy about the work and the world around us, about British society, about our family life. Jesus turns things around. Believing in the living, free, sovereign, loving Lord of the book of Acts means living with the possibility, even the likelihood, that he will turn things around. Things that we feel have been stuck in their ways for ages. There is something really energy-sapping, depressingly hard about thinking that there'll never be any change. That things have been and always will be the same, and that's that. It's the way I am. It's the way my work is. It's the way my spouse is. It's the way my kids are. It's the way my work is. It's the way our small group is or our society is. And that's that. It's been that way for so long, it's just not going to change. It'll go on this way forever. And actually, it'll probably get worse. Does that sound British? One of the messages of the book of Acts is that that is not true. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is not distant, he is not silent, he's not weak, he's not uninterested in the world, and the progress of his mission, or your life, are right in the front of his attention. He is alive, and what he began to do in his earthly life, he is continuing to do. He is full of surprises for churches and for nations and for families and for individual people. He's in the business of transforming things. Let me put this up. God turns things around. First thing he does is he turns around opposition. Do you remember the broad persecution that had begun in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. And verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And that's the way it was for some time in the early church. Imagine it. Being raided when you met like this and carted off to prison simply because you believed in Jesus. No legal protection, the powers that be hostile to your existence. It'd be tempting to grumble and to feel as though God didn't care about you, to feel as though the tide of events was unturnable. I think that's the way we often tend to be, except for a few optimistic, faith-filled folk. But that's not the way we have to be, or should be, because Jesus is alive, he turns things around, he is full of surprises, and he's not locked into any course of events. And he dislikes, I think, coming across as boringly predictable. He likes surprising us. So suddenly, out of the blue, he takes a key player in the persecution of his people and turns him round on the Damascus Road. The Saul who'd been breathing out murderous threats towards Christians doesn't just drop dead, which would have been fair. He is converted to Christianity, and not just converted, but outrageously, beyond anyone's imagination, converted. From being Christianity's worst enemy, he becomes its strongest advocate and the most powerful missionary the world's seen. Luke drives the point home by showing that having been the one plotting to jail and execute Christians, verse 23, the Jews now conspire to kill him. The hunter becomes the hunted. He escapes in a basket, verse 25, through a wall. And second, Luke tells us the Grecian Jews, verse 29, were seeking to kill him. The hunter becomes the hunted, and he escapes by taking a boat to Tarsus. The upshot to the amazing turnaround that Jesus has brought about is verse 31, which is probably the heart of this passage. The church throughout Judea enjoyed a time of peace, during which it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Now, nobody would have dreamt that. Nobody would have imagined it could have happened that suddenly. Persecution, violence, suspicion, scattering, and then suddenly, Jesus turns things around. That is the way Jesus is, and that is the way we should think about our lives and our discipleship. God is turning things around the world over. He is the same today as he was then. He is alive. He is turning things around. It's almost trite to talk about the lightning speed of change in the Soviet Union, or the growth of the church in China, or in Africa. But just look up some of those facts and be encouraged at the amazing turnaround Jesus is making in those countries. So when you read the prophets of doom, especially in the British press, suggesting, well, it's the end of the openness for the gospel, we need to say, according to who? No one has the right to prophesy that any nation will be closed to the gospel in a few years' time, when we worship a God who turns back the tides. What is God doing? Well, the answer is he's doing the same thing today that he was doing back in the book of Acts. He is turning things round. He's reversing the course of human history. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? God's made foolish the wisdom of this world. The point of the book of Acts, the point of the kingdom of God, the point of the Christian life, is that Jesus is alive and in charge of the world. And he does get stuck in and change things. He hates a fatalistic attitude. He doesn't like that pessimistic, cyclical view of history which has got no room for a God who doesn't intervene and reshuffle the pack on a regular basis. The world's not a machine. It is a drama. And there is a live author-director named Jesus, who can and does jump on the stage and redirect at a moment's notice. He'll baffle the minds of the actors sometimes, who think they know the script. And what we need to do, and we need to be, is to have an open-ended expectancy about our lives, because we believe in this Jesus. So verse 31 says the church had peace and was built up. Jesus turned Paul the persecutor around. He turns opposition around. And Luke then gives two stories about the ministry of Peter to show us that Jesus was still breaking in out of the blue to turn expectations around. In verse 32, Peter goes down to Lydda, northwest of Jerusalem. He finds a paralyzed man called Aeneas there. Verse 34, he says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you." And Jesus breaks into the drama of Aeneas' life. 8 years paralyzed, he can now walk around. Then in verse 39, Peter goes down to Joppa on the coast of the Med, where a disciple called Tabitha has just died. In verse 40, Peter pulls her friends out of the room. He kneels down and prays. Remember, prayer is the expression of faith that Jesus is alive and turns things around. And the answer to his prayer, in his heart, Peter turns to the corpse and says, "Tabitha, get up." And Jesus steps into the drama of Tabitha's life and turns her death around, and she lives. And in the same way, when God turns things around, people turn to the Lord. Did you see that? Verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas healed, and they turned to the Lord. And verse 42, Tabitha's return to life became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Jesus turns things around so that people will turn to him. He's just as alive now and active in bringing people to faith today. Now, surely if that statement is true, we should be less hesitant about believing God can turn around situations in our own lives and people we know about and the village we live in. Jesus has surprises in store for his world and for our lives and for our ministries that we haven't yet dreamed of. But we should be expecting. So what should we do? If this is the God of the Bible that we're reading about, and it should inspire us and encourage us, is there instruction in here for how we should live? Well, instead of plodding on and just leaving the sermon and the service today as if nothing much had changed, let's look at verse 31b. What was it about life back then that was different to our lives now? It says, the church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. The church was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. The atmosphere in which Jesus broke in and turned things around and caused many people to become Christians and saw their numbers increase was one of godly fear and spiritual encouragement. Fear and encouragement. That was the atmosphere. They seem almost opposites, but they aren't. Let's look at the first one, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that sense of awe that the Lord God is infinitely holy and infinitely powerful and may not be trifled with. He is free to break in with amazing, heart-stopping suddenness and power whenever he pleases. The fear of the Lord is what the disciples felt when Jesus stilled a storm, when Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. You don't make light of this God. You don't jest in his presence. You don't mess with him or treat him as marginal or negligible. He is living and powerful and unstoppable and infinitely holy, and he wills the glory of God the Father with white-hot passion. You humble yourself, as Peter says, under his mighty hand. That was the atmosphere of the early church in which Jesus broke in with healing power, and he turned around sickness and death and opposition. A right fear of the Lord. What about the encouragement of the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Well, this too was a feature of the growing early church. They were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He is another counselor whom Jesus promised he would send on his departure. A paraclete, someone who'd come alongside us, the encouragement of God alongside us. He's the one who illuminates God's words, that people may believe. So the encouragement of the Holy Spirit is the extraordinary partnership that turns situations around. that he grants to those who will fearfully and faithfully testify to Jesus. The encouragement of the Holy Spirit is a supernatural encouragement. It's not to be found in ritual or religion, in going to church or reading your Bible in a sort of structured, hard way, but in a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus, reading his word as a letter to you. The Spirit's delight is to throw light on Christ. So as we see Christ more clearly, and as we speak his name more boldly, and we step out in faith and witness with courage, we will be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, that's what we need to be praying for, living for, expecting, and then trusting that God will change things. Now, I'm borrowing an illustration here from John Piper. Some of you may have read his books. It's pertinent, however, in light of the hurricane that's just hit North Australia. The picture of the Christian life, this encouragement of the Holy Spirit, he describes, is one where Jesus breaks in with power to turn things around. It's like moving into the eye of a hurricane. In a hurricane, winds of 100 miles an hour whip around with tremendous force, and they can devastate most things in their way. It is frightening to stand in the way of a hurricane. But in the eye, by contrast, it is calm. Almost calm. There's very little rain. There's often blue sky overhead. So what Luke says in verse 31, that the church enjoyed a time of peace and was encouraged by the Holy Spirit and grew and lived in fear of the Lord, I picture them flying into the eye of the hurricane at that point. The hurricane of God's power. There's a calm and a peace within, and the blue sky of hope overhead, and the fearsome power of God, almost within sight on the edges of that eye. What should we do? If we're going to live like this early church, we're going to expect God to change things. Well, we're to rest in this eye of his love and his care and tremble at the wind and his holy power and be on the alert in our lives and in our world for the utterly amazing breakings in of his power. Let there be an open expectancy that God can change things. Let's not settle for where we are. Let's pray, rightly fearing God, but trusting that he is the same God who changed things then can change things now. And as we do that, let's prepare to see a change, to see a harvest. Let's pray. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Heavenly Father, forgive us our reticence about believing you can change things, about believing you can change our habits and character, even our personality and our situations. Help us to trust that you are able to change those things we know we have been complacent about or complicit in. Father, we believe you are able, just as you did in the early church, to turn things around. Make us those who are reverently fearful of you, prayerfully expectant of change, and boldly and courageously witnessing to the Lord Jesus. May we know the encouragement of the Holy Spirit this week. May we share what it is to live as Christians in this world with one another. And may we delight to see you and your amazing power turn people around. We pray for conversions in Sawston and South Cambridgeshire. We pray for people to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to be prepared for eternity, and to join the local church. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.